This morning we are in Psalm chapter 80. Now, some of you might say, wait a second, we last week did Psalm 77. What about 78 and 79? Well, we're going to look at those this coming Wednesday night at 7 p.m. So we're jumping ahead to Psalm 80 because I wanted to. And so here we are. Somebody gave me a woo on that. Awesome. I love that. Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, where we read, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room before it and caused it to take deep root and filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it. The wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." The message this morning is entitled, Restore, Return, Revive. Restore, Return, Revive. Three key words we'll see here in the psalm. In Psalm 80, you might have a title in your Bible that might read to the chief musician, set to the lilies. Our best guess is that there was a popular song called The Lilies. And so this song took out the words of the lilies and the psalmist put in these words. It says, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. This psalm was not penned by David's worship leader, a man named Asaph, but by someone who years later, who was in the school of the worship of Asaph, a school of worship that was begun, founded by Asaph. Since verse 1 mentions God as the shepherd of Israel, at this time of the psalmist, of his penning, the nation, the Jews were a divided nation, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Verse 1 mentions God as a shepherd of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Joseph, who was kind of the head of the 10 tribes in the north, Joseph, his flock. Because it mentions those specific terms, it is very likely that the psalmist wrote this psalm when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians around 730 BC. So this Asaph psalmist from down south, he laments how Israel in the north was destroyed and was concerned that what happened to their northern brethren was eventually going to come and happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. In this psalm, he recognizes that God had removed his hedge of protection from around Israel. And then he prayed that Judah would not suffer a similar fate. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd." That's interesting. "Shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Okay, a few things here. Number one, the psalmist calls God the shepherd of Israel. What do shepherd have? Sheep. The people of Israel were called God's sheep, or Joseph like a flock. In Psalm 95, verse 7, we are told that we are the sheep of his hand. He didn't say the lion of his hand, the grizzly bear of his hand, the eagle of his hand, not some big, noble, powerful animal. He called us the sheep of his hand. Did you know that sheep cannot defend themselves against predators? Sheep are not very fast. Sheep do not have sharp teeth. Sheep are not very clever. Well, there goes my self-esteem. The safest place for a sheep to be is where? Right next to the shepherd. A wayward and wandering sheep is a dead sheep. Israel had often wandered away from their shepherd God and had suffered greatly for doing so, but not without warning. For centuries, many prophets had warned Israel to return to God as their shepherd or else. Even Moses in Leviticus chapter 26, he says, after all this, if they continue to rebel, after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me. And that's what it's all about for us as believers. You and I were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation happens when we ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. But we can determine how closely we want to walk with God. We can decide, do we want to be super close to the Lord, or do we want to just kind of have that fire insurance and kind of do our own thing? And sometimes even believers can walk contrary to God. I know the Bible says, however. I know the Bible says, but. The moment we say but or however, at that point, in our minds, in our hearts, and even with our lives, we are walking contrary to God. We're basically saying, you know what, Lord? I know better than what your word says. And oh, you said it to people of the past because it was, and we give whatever reasons and excuses we want to give in order that we might live the way we want. Lord says, You walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. How many of you want God's fury against you? Not me. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Then down in verse 32 of Leviticus 26, I will bring the land. This is Israel pushed and pushed and pushed. They rebelled and rebelled. Idolatry, the sin associated with it, the whole bit. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it, at what God will do. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Well, both Israel and then Judah failed to follow God. And they were both conquered by their enemies. Assyria conquered Israel in the north. And who conquered Judah in the south? The Babylonians, that's right. Notice in verse 1, the psalmist, when he says, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Cherubim? What's a cherubim? Well, the Bible speaks of angels. And apparently there are different classes of angels. Some are called seraphs. I guess the plural is seraphim. Some are called cherubs or cherubim, the plural. Now, according to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, it seems that the cherubim occupy a place of worship and praise around the very throne of God. Guess who at one time was a cherubim? Lucifer, that's right. But then he got prideful. Then he thought, you know what, it's all about me. I'm tired of it being all about God. I want it to be all about me. I believe in me. I want people to believe in me. You know, just like what the world is saying we should do. You want to be successful in the world? They say, believe in what? Yourself. Really? That's the key to success? I believe in myself? And that'll win the day? Not hardly. What did Jesus say to do about ourselves? It begins with a D and ends with E-N-I. Deny ourselves. That's right. Take up our crosses and follow Jesus. If you try to find your life, you'll lose it. If it's all about you, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, then you will find it. So you who dwell between the cherubim, those angelic beings, and indeed God does, and they cry out day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of your glory. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth, do something, God. You know, God gave Israel a picture, a little snapshot of a living heavenly reality. And what was that snapshot? It was the temple, the tabernacle through Moses, and later on Solomon built the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was made up of two compartments. The first part, called the holy place, it was 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 30 feet long. In it were three things: the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. After that, then there was a veil. History teaches us that it was a veil that was so thickly woven, it was at least a handbreadth thick, about this wide, about 4 to 5 inches wide. Beyond that was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was a cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, and 15 feet high. In it was, guess what? The Ark of the Covenant, all you Indiana Jones fans. So there's the Ark of the Covenant. It's lid, this thing here with these two figures on it, that was called what? Who knows? The mercy seat, that's right. There were these two golden angels that faced each other. Their wingtips, their wings spread out and the tips of their wings touching. God manifested his glory. The Hebrew word is chabod, means weightiness, power, his outshining, his manifested glory. God manifested his glory from between the cherubim. So you have the angelic cherubim saying, holy, holy, holy. And on earth, God gave them this snapshot, but yet he did manifest his physical glory between the cherubim. And the psalmist is saying, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Radiate, God. Laser beam them, the enemy, and protect us. He's asking God to shine forth and destroy their enemies. Verse 2. Before, and then he mentions three of the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Before these three tribes, stir up your strength and come and save us. Why did God single out these three of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, here's one reason. Israel wandered after they were delivered from Egypt and Moses led them out. They went through the Red Sea and they came into the wilderness. How long were they there? 40 years. During that 40 years, they were supposed to camp in a specific way. And when it was time to move out, they were supposed to march in a very, very specific way. Three tribes that would extend from the north, the south, the east, and from the west. And based on their numbers, if you proportion them out, here is God's view of the camp of Israel. Isn't that cool? What does that look like? That's what God is seeing. Now, to the west were three of the 12 tribes. Just happens to be Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And he says in verse 2, before, as you go before, and the last ones to move out, the ones who followed the camp were Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. So Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun would go first, and then the side tribes, six of those would go, and finally then the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. So the tabernacle in which God manifested his glory went before those three tribes. Therefore, here in verse 2, the psalmist is praying that God's strength that did go before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh in the wilderness would now go forth and save them, save Judah, from the potential attack of the Assyrians. And then he says something very cool in verse 3, restore us, Oh, that's an interesting word. We'll get to that in a second. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist knew that Judah was in trouble. They had taken the same path as their northern sisters, Israel, the pathway of rebellion, idolatry, and sin. And if Judah didn't repent soon, they too were going to suffer the same fate. So the psalmist prays, God, would you restore us? It's the Hebrew word shuv. That same word is used in verses 17, 14, and in 19. Now in verse 14, it's translated as return. So restore and return come from the same Hebrew word. And basically it means to restore a relationship with God when one returns to Him in repentance. You know what repentance is, right? It means turning from your sins and turning to faith in Jesus. When a person turns from their sins and they return to God, then God restores them in a right relationship with Him. That's the word shuv. Now, there's another word we'll look at later on called revive, and it's the Hebrew word chaya. Shuv chaya. Sounds like a little bit of karate. You know, you shuv someone and you chaya him, but you can remember that. Those are important words here. Shuv, to restore relationship with God when one returns to Him in repentance. God so much wants to have a relationship with each one of us, but He will never do so against our will. If someone insists on living contrary to God, you're going to do your own thing, your own way, God will let you, but He will weep over you as you head away from Him into destruction. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, now as He drew near, this is Jesus drawing near to the city of Jerusalem, He knew that within a matter of days He would be dying on the cross for us. As He drew near, He saw the city of Jerusalem, wept over it. He said, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace. If you only knew what this day was really all about, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know. This is Jesus' assessment and His condemnation of the people of Israel at that time. You did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't realize that the Messiah had come, that Jesus is the Savior to save us from our sins. They rejected Him. We will not have that man rule over us, they said. And because they didn't realize their time, they kept on their pathway that led to destruction. Not 30-some years later, the Roman army came in, surrounded Jerusalem, and then destroyed everything and everyone. Those who escaped fled, and they were scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth until May 14th, 1948, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. So Jesus mourned over those who did not know the day of their visitation. Today, this date, what is it, November 10th? Like I said, the 7th? It's the 7th? Praise the Lord, my phone remembered daylight savings time ended, because I surely wouldn't have. On this day, this is the day of our visitation. This is the day when Jesus comes to you. He is here, moving among us, the Holy Spirit of God Himself moving among us. Do you understand? Are you aware of the day of this visitation and the unbelievably gracious offer God is giving? Come to me, He says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will take you from where you are and bring you to where you need to be. I'll save your soul. I'll cleanse you from all sin, past, present, and future. I'll write your name in my book of life. And all you need to do is come to me. Are you aware? of the day of this visitation. Hey, if you haven't yet received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, why not today? Why not today? Do so today before it's too late. If you're a believer, but you've wandered away from him, how about today you just get right with him? You might be a million miles away, but you're only one prayer away from getting into a right relationship with him. A prayer of, Jesus, I'm sorry, but I repent. And I'm going to do things your way now, not my way. Not my will, but yours be done. If you will pray that simple prayer, you will be brought into a close, right relationship with him. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Restore us. God, bring us to that place of repentance, that we would turn from our sins and turn to you, that we might have a right relationship with you. O Lord, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, he's the God of the heavenly hosts, the firepower of heaven. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? We've been praying and praying, but yet we get no relief. Just more destruction is coming. By the way, how long would eventually Judah be removed from their land? 70 years. Why 70? Well, God had said, keep the Sabbath day. And he also told the people and everybody farmed, they had their own plot of ground. He said, keep the seventh year, the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, do not plant, do not plow, do not do anything like that. Don't do any work. Every 7 years was a farmer's vacation day, or year, actually. He said, if you'll do that, I'll bless you so much in the sixth year that you'll be eating that six-year produce into the eighth and ninth year. You have to clear out the old to bring in the new. God promised to bless them. Did they obey him? Nope. Not once. For 490 years, they farmed the land over and over and over again. Thus, the land was due 70 years of rest. God's word will come to pass. I can either be on the winning side of it or on the losing side of it. If I think I know better than God, then I'll put myself on the losing side. But if I do what God says, winner, 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 chicken dinner. There you go. You said it. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Oh, 70 years. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Lord, why? God's word to them is not my fault, it's yours. You chose to live a life of sin, and sin brings forth death. You brought it upon yourself. And so these people who were living in sin, idolatry, worshiping false gods, then they had the nerve to come back to the one true and living God and said, oh Lord, would you please bless us anyway? No. No, he won't. And then he says in verse 7, restore us. Again, that word shuv, to restore a relationship with God when one returns to him in repentance. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Lord, if you look down upon us favorably, we will be saved. And truly, when one returns in repentance to God, then God will restore them into a right relationship with him. Jesus made this promise, a promise that is good even until today. In John 16, verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I've lived a pretty terrible life. Oh yeah? Join the club. Well, I kind of need to get my life right before I come to God. Wrong answer. No. Come to Jesus. He'll make you right. Come to him. Whoever comes to him, he would by no means. No means. There's no reason he would cast you out if you come to him. No reason. It's up to you. Will you come to him? Now, beginning with verse 8, Israel is compared to a transplanted grapevine. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. Speaking of when Moses led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. And then his servant Joshua brought them into the promised land. You have cast out the nations, those other nations that were wicked and evil that had been warned for centuries to repent or else. Finally, God had enough, and he judged those nations, cast them out, and brought Israel into their land. You have cast out the nations and planted it, this vine, Israel. You prepared room for it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. Wow, what a grapevine. She sent out her boughs, Israel sent out her boughs to the sea, that'd be the Mediterranean, and her branches to the river. God did indeed bless Israel abundantly, delivered them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, judging the wicked nations in the promised land, then giving that land to Israel. He prospered them agriculturally, militarily. He even expanded their territory from the Mediterranean on the west all the way to the Euphrates River up there in the northeast. They were truly a very expansive, fruitful vine. But then God allowed the enemy to come in and ruin everything. Verse 12, the psalmist says, why have you, speaking to God, why have you broken down her, Israel's hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? People are just having their will, their way with Israel, these pagan nations and all. The boar out of the woods uproots it. The wild beasts of the field devours it. Here, Assyria and Babylon and many other nations are compared to wild boars and beasts that damaged and plundered the vine that came and attacked and conquered Israel. The psalmist, though, does recognize that the Lord had allowed this. That's why in verse 12, the first part, why have you, Lord, broken down her hedges? Well, the answer again was that Israel had turned their backs on God. And so that removal of the hedge of protection was something that God had forewarned about many, many years previously. Through the prophet Isaiah, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. So wonderful land, and he brought in this beautiful vine that would be the nation of Israel. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, so sour you can't eat them. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? You know, I look at my life and I wonder, what more could God have done in order to set me up for blessing? And the answer is, there's nothing more he could have done. He did all he could do for me and for you to bring us to that place of blessing, the place of peace, the place of contentment, the place of not being so upset when the world does what the world does, the place of trust, the place of the absence of fear. God has done everything. Well, what's my problem? Why do I fear? Why do I worry? Why do I fret? Why do I get upset? It's not God. It's me, that man in the mirror, refusing somehow, some way to walk according to God's will, doing my own thing, even if it's just for a moment. It's my fault. If I'm not blessed, it's my fault. If somebody's not blessed, and I'm not talking finances. I mean, God promises to provide for us. I'm talking about the real blessings. The blessings of eternal fruit. The blessings of peace that surpasses all understanding. Joy that is full. Contentment. Those blessings. The only one hindering me from enjoying those blessings, it's me. The only one hindering Israel was Israel. What more could God have done? He gave them everything, set them up in order to be blessed, but it brought forth wild grapes, rotten fruit. And now, verse 5, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Uh-oh. I will take away its hedge, just like the psalmist wrote about. And it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Israel's rebellion, idolatry, sin brought destruction upon themselves. The hedges of protection came down. Now you might say, well, that's Israel. We're the church. Certainly none of this will happen to us. Or will it? In John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus talks about a vine. And he talks about branches. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Where? Where will he take them up? We'll see here in a second. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You ever felt like the Lord's just kind of cutting away, chipping away, cutting off little things here and there? Why? Because God loves you and wants you to bear bigger and better fruit. You can have a plant or a tree that has lots of branches and lots of leaves, but very little fruit. Why? Because all the water and the nutrients are being diverted to branches and leaves and not to fruit. So somebody who knows stuff about fruit-bearing trees and all, they know that in the early spring or the winter or some point, you got to cut away branches. Not just the dead branches, but even some of the living ones. Got to cut it away that tree might bear better fruit. And that's what God does to us. True believers, though, will bear fruit. But church pretenders will not. Because true believers abide in the vine, and Jesus will trim away at the stuff that needs to go that we might bear fruit. But church pretenders are not abiding in the vine. Oh, they may say, I'm a believer. I go to church. I do the Sunday thing. But they're not abiding in Jesus. Jesus has little, if any, impact on their lives the rest of the week. And woe unto church pretenders. Later on in this chapter, Jesus will say, I am the vine, you are the branches. We don't support him, he supports us. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. True, isn't it? Philippians tells us, though, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But apart from him, we can do nothing. Notice this next verse for the church pretenders. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Woe unto the church pretenders, those who claim to believe, yet Jesus has little, if any, impact on their lives. I don't know who is and who isn't, but Jesus does. And there's coming a day when he will separate the saints from the ain'ts. Now, in the psalmist's day, there were also Jewish pretenders, people that were physically Jewish, yet their hearts were far from God. And in our day, sadly, there are some church pretenders. They say they believe in Jesus, yet their hearts are far from him. Jesus knows who is and who isn't, and he himself will separate the two. So the psalmist is praying that the people would return to the Lord and that God would restore them to their glory. That's why in verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. So he's saying, Lord, look at what's happening. Now, God did see what was happening. He knew. Nothing surprises God. I remember one man saying, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? You get it? Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God will never say, oh, I never thought of that. Oh, wow, that's a surprise. Nothing ever occurred. He knows. He knows the end from the beginning. We are all in the parade of life at a moment in time. God is above it all. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees your life from birth to burial. Loves you anyway. But yet he calls us all to be true believers and not church pretenders. So we beseech you, O Lord, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. Lord, we were a glorious nation, but now look at us. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. So the psalmist is saying, oh, if there was only a Savior who could turn us back to God, then we would have a right relationship with him. Prayer answered in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I was lost. And I was a good little religious boy. Oh, I was. I went through all the different sacraments and all the different things that I was told to do, but I was lost. One man finally told me the truth. Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And he said, that means you won't even get to go to heaven, but then go down to hell. You won't see heaven. You will not pass go. You will not collect $200. You will go straight to hell. That's a Monopoly reference, in case you're wondering. I said, I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? You need to be born again. What does that mean? You need to ask Jesus to be your Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Then you'll be saved. Okay. That's all it took. The gospel unto salvation. Believing in Jesus. If you're religious, if you're looking at your background, your baptism, your church membership, your any work that you've ever done, you're still lost. You need to repent. You need to come to faith in Jesus only. Believe in him today. Return to him. Otherwise, eventually, end up like Israel. The Lord has provided the Savior. Do you want him? Do you want him? Then, Lord, if you provide that Savior, the Son of Man, isn't that an interesting phrase? That's something that Jesus used of himself. Then we will not turn back from you. Oh, once we have the Savior and the Savior has us, we are good to go. Revive us. Oh, here's a new word. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Here in verse 18, the psalmist is asking God to revive us, or chaya, which means to restore one to life. So, Lord, restore us into a right relationship with you when we turn to you in repentance, and revive us. Bring us from that place of spiritual deadness to spiritual life. Restore, return, revive. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And God did indeed shine his face upon us. And by faith in him, we're saved. When did God shine his face upon us? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God, God the Father, at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, made him known. You want to know who God is? Look to Jesus. You will not find the true and living God anywhere else other than in Jesus. In John 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." We'll be just kind of peel back the curtain between earth and heaven. Show us the Father, and we're good to go. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me?" Jesus is claiming to be God. "You have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That question makes no sense. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is called the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Paul told Titus, one of his sons in the faith, a protege, a young pastor named Titus, in the letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul said this, that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is our what? Great God and Savior. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. The triune God, the one God, has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one has seen God the Father at any time. No one has seen the Holy Spirit at any time because he's Spirit. But we see God in Jesus Christ. That's why no one can come to God and go to heaven through any other religion. Because it's only through Jesus. He is the one true and living God. He is the one and only Savior. But is he your God? Is he your Savior? Are you a true believer? Or are you a church pretender? If you right now are thinking, I'm nervous. I don't know. How about today we take care of all those questions? After the closing song, come forward. We would love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. If you are a true believer, but you've kind of been a wandering, wayward sheep, and you've been getting the wool knocked off of you, how about you today come forward as well? You can pray alone and get right with God alone, but sometimes it's really helpful to have a point of contact with a brother or sister who can help you bear your burden and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Why don't we do that today? He is who he is. Do you want him to be yours? Be restored to right relationship with him. Be revived from death to life before it's too late. Father, thank you for your word today, for your grace, your mercy upon us, O God, for revealing yourself to us through your word, even through the words of these psalmists that were written 2,600 years ago, yet so relevant, so true for us today. Father, we ask for your moving upon us, that you would shine forth among us. Oh, Lord God, I pray for those that have been wayward sheep or even church pretenders and those who realize now they're kind of on the outside looking in. Lord, that today they would come in. This would be their day of renewal and revival. This would be a day of restoration, of returning and revival. Lord, that you would restore, you would return us to you. And you would revive us, O God. Revival is not for a nation or a people group. It's for the church. Revive us, O God. Make us into the church you want us to be, that loves you and loves one another, and that is busy about your work, preaching the gospel to the lost and discipling the saved. Revive us, O God. May we all come to you today, returning to you, that you might restore and revive us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's kids said,
Amen.
Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?